This afternoon we open the Word of God in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John chapter 15, in which we read the verses 1 through 8. And then we turn to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 6, the verses 1 through 14. So first of all, John 15, page 1071, 1071 in our Pew Bible. John 15, where we read the Word of God as follows. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We now turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 6, page 1120. 1120. Romans 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So far our scripture passages, which undergird our confession according to God's word in Lord's Day 32. of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 887 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 887. In Lord's Day 32, we echo the word of God as follows. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace, through Christ, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us. And further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, will inherit the kingdom of God. That is Lord's Day 32. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 31, brothers and sisters, the Heidelberg Catechism concluded the second part, the part on our deliverance. With Lord's Day 32, we focus on the third part, the part of our gratitude. We read there why we should do good works, or in the original German, warum sollen wir guten Werken tun? As also the Blue Psalter hymnal put it, why must we do good works? That sounds like a new law. In this part of gratitude, the Ten Commandments are explained. And in the last section, our prayers are dealt with in the light of the Lord's Prayer. Our deliverance through Christ alone, is that still in the picture with the law and prayer as evidence that we should do good works? Or have we concluded the gospel of our deliverance completely so that it's now up to us? No, that's not how it is. Our good works are just as much Christ's work. This combination of faith and good works, beloved, appears to be a problem quite often. Some are worried that we are influenced by the controversy between saying we are justified by faith only, as we confess. Yes, others will say, by a true faith, that is, namely a living faith, that is a faith that shows in good works. There's some here in this that they are saying that we are justified by faith and good works. No, it's been stressed, we can't be justified by a dead faith. That's the point. A faith without works, for that is no faith, no justifying faith either. Then in answer to these questions and suspicions, the issue may thus be clarified. The fact that good works should necessarily come forth from Christians is not due to the nature of their faith in the first place, but is due to the fact that by faith they are grafted into Jesus Christ. As we saw before in Lord's Day 24. True Christian living is not dependent on our works, nor the quality of our faith, but on being rooted in the Christ who wondrously renews, Lord's Day 32 to 52, those whom he so gloriously redeemed, Lord's Day 8 through 31. It's an important question, therefore, beloved, which our Heidelberg Catechism is asking in this Lord's Day. Indeed, the matter of our thankfulness of faith is important when we say with Paul, I myself, my sinful Adam, no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. That's what Paul showed to be the meaning of holy baptism as well, as we read in Romans 6, and as we hear in the form for baptism, where we testify of the new obedience to which we are obliged, to which also we have been redeemed by Christ, only by grace and only by faith. Hence, we may summarize our confession of the Word of God, therefore saying, the believer must lead a holy life. It shows thankfulness, it gives assurance, and it is a testimony. That's how I would like to summarize the message of this afternoon. The believer must lead a holy life. It shows thankfulness, our first point. It gives assurance, our second point. It is a testimony, our third point. So first of all, a holy life shows thankfulness. The Heidelberg Catechism, brothers and sisters, is divided into three parts. Our sin and misery, our deliverance, and our thankfulness. Thus we see it in large letters printed above Lord's Day 32. Gratitude. Gratitude is a beautiful thing in people. It has a notion of spontaneity, a voluntary expression of appreciation. The question in our Lord's Day, therefore, seems to clash somewhat with that notion. Why then should we do good works? That sounds forced. You can't force thankfulness, can you? You can't force holiness. When you read the question closely, beloved, you can see that the authors of the Catechism sense the same tension. We have been delivered from our misery without any merit of our own, right? By grace alone through Christ. Then there are no new obligations, are there? No new yoke, is it? That's the conclusion we have been drawing in the second part, the part about our deliverance. Take, for instance, the Lord's Day on a true faith, Lord's Day 7. God has freely given, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation, purely of grace, only because of Christ's merits. In Lord's Day 11, our Savior's name is explained as He saves us from our sins. He is called Christ. We confess in Lord's Day 12, our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of His body. He is our Lord, Lord's Day 13 shows, because He has delivered and purchased body and soul from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. Lord's Day 14 then adds the benefit that with His innocence and perfect holiness, He covers the sin of the whole human race. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, Lord's Day 15 says. He freed us from the severe judgment of God. He shouldered the curse which lay on me, and so forth. That's what we confessed. So, we came to the conclusion in Lord's Day 23, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith. And not by works, we added in Lord's Day 24. This was confirmed in the explanation of the sacrament of holy baptism and of the Lord's Supper as well. So in the entire part on our deliverance, beloved, Christ was central, and the believer with his life and works disappears behind him completely. Nothing should stand in the place of Christ's unique, Christ's tremendous work as Savior. For salvation is in him alone, without any counteraction of man. Yet here, in the third part, we start out with a should. Or in German, we must do good works. Do we have to do these works in return? No. We maintain our confession that we don't do good works in order to be saved. Yet our behavior is important. Gratitude is an attitude. There is a close connection between faith and life. We may not separate these two. No, we won't allow the good works to come in through the back door of our thankfulness after we put them out through the front door of our deliverance. Our deliverance is and remains Christ's work for 100%. Our good works don't take anything away from this 100%. Yet, as we confess in Lord's Day 24, beloved, they should be there. It is impossible that those who are grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. The believer who finds his entire salvation in Christ cannot live an unthankful life, an unholy life, that is, a life in which all sorts of sins still have a firm place. In question and answer 87, we hear the scriptures quoted with a number of those sins. And it does not mean to say that these sins never occur in the believer's life. A true believer is not portrayed in Scripture as someone who is perfect, one who is totally free from sin. A true Christian is a believer who still observes various sins in his life, yet with a sincere remorse. Sins for which he asks forgiveness every day. Sins against which he fights all the time. Sins from which he repents. The true believer, however, beloved, does not live in sin. He does not give himself over to a sin. I know it happens sometimes that someone is caught living in sin. Then applies what we learned from Matthew 18 or Galatians 6 verse 1, how to approach it in mutual discipline. It also happens that a church member says, I quote, "I'm sorry, but I can't be any different. I know God doesn't want it. I know that the scriptures forbid it, but this is the way I am. God will have to take me the way I am." That can be a sin against any of the commandments of the Lord. Others may not be able to understand that, but the devil does know our weak spots and uses it to enter our life, as we all know, I'm sure. We may be able to empathize with the sinner too. The circumstances or the temptation can make it very tough sometimes, this struggle. When we know of such a sinner in our midst, we must express that too. Yet it's not true that you cannot change, not for those united with Christ, grafted into Christ. Yes, beloved, good works are a must. That's because faith and good works belong inseparably together. It's because Christ did not leave us alone and by ourselves after he completed his work, the Catechism says, but because he continues his work. He gave us his Holy Spirit. By his Holy Spirit, Christ establishes such a bond between him and us that we will seek our whole life in Christ already. By his Holy Spirit, Christ impresses upon our hearts and minds the fact that he did that whole work of salvation for us by grace. Then this same Holy Spirit makes sure that the great change which takes place in your heart will show too. When as a result of Christ's atonement and reconciliation, a radical change comes about in your heart, this will show too. That's what Christ delivered you for. Good works. A life in Christ, a life for Christ, that's a holy life, a special life, a thankful life, a life of obedience to God's commandments, a life of prayer through Christ. Christ is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, also of our life of faith. So the should in our Lord's day, beloved, it's not just a new law, but it's the rule of faith. When through the Holy Spirit you choose for Christ in your heart, you must show that. That's part and parcel of Christ's work. He delivers. He saves right away, so that your life becomes new right away. That's what he explained with that comparison of the vine and the branches too. By faith we become grafted into Christ as branches on a vine. And since that tree is so good, so perfect, these branches will bear fruit. And if not, they should be cut off. Then it shows that the faith does not work out in your life. Without this holiness, no one will see the Lord, says the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14. So we come to our second point, a holy life gives assurance. So we are speaking about the question still, brothers and sisters, why then should we do good works? Why may God expect a holy life? We are redeemed so that we may do good works. Then the Catechism adds as further benefit the fact that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits. So what does that mean? Can you say, for instance, well, I'm going to church twice on Sunday, I read the Bible, I pray, those are fruits of faith, so those are good works, so now I know for sure that my faith is true. Of course, then we could expand that list quite a bit. For if those were the only things, it could mean as well that it's something external only. Then it would just seem as if there are a few forms and routines you have to follow. In those forms of routines, there could be very little meaning or contents as well, with very little faith involved. From God's words, we learn that this happened in Israel repeatedly. Then the Lord tells them that he is not pleased with such outward show of sacrifices and prayers at all. Through Isaiah, for instance, he puts his people before the question, who told you that I just wanted you to trample my forecourt? Just following certain routines and forms is not automatically an expression of faith. Behind it, there could be unbelief, resistance, indifference against the gospel as well. It could just be a case of conservatism. Keep doing this way, no change, nothing new, just the traditional way, just the old-fashioned forms. In the meantime, however, there still is the question, the uncertainty concerning the assurance of faith. Among those people, you often find this emphasis on certain characteristics of faith, a search for the marks of a true Christian. How can I be sure about my faith, my election? How can I be sure that the promises that are proclaimed are for me? These and other aspects concerning the important question about this assurance of faith we often find with those churches that stress the experiential preaching and subjectivism. The reality about this uncertainty shows members forever searching in themselves for confirmation, for evidence of the marks of faith, evidence of divine speaking, of divine action in their life. It is more likely, however, than not, that you don't find those evidences. People who search for these either don't find anything or they think they found them but end up with a false security. Now, we should realize that these things don't happen just in those circles, but that it happens among us as well, that people need a feeling, a thrill, an overwhelming experience in order to be impressed by the preaching or to be convinced that this word is for them. Now, rather than seeking our assurance in any such self-searching ways, beloved, we should remember what the canons of Dort say about this. This assurance does not come through a private revelation of one kind or another, besides or outside the word, but by faith in the promises of God. Chapter 5, Article 10. This is what we heard in regard to the keys of the kingdom of heaven, also Lord's Day 31. The gospel is proclaimed, and then it is publicly declared that God has forgiven all sins when the promise of the gospel is accepted by a true faith. For that's the message of the gospel. Find your assurance in God's promises of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ's sacrifice. That message should never leave a hearer cold or untouched. True faith in that message bears fruits. Faith and works always go together. Faith leads to a holy life, a Christian life. For both are the works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches you not to look to yourself, but to trust in Christ. Sure, then there may be certain doubts at times about God's goodness, God's grace. There may even be unbelief sometimes. What if it is all a hoax? I don't experience anything of God. I have my question about His Word.
Yet then you may still see things in your life which prove that God has worked in your life. Fruits of faith. They will show you. Of course there was faith. Of course there was confidence in Christ. Without faith there would have never been those fruits. That sure knowledge and firm confidence. Such realization makes you happy and thankful. Then you will observe the commandments of God and be assured. Then you see fruits in your life too. No, then those fruits are not used as basis of your faith. In the sense of, you know, I do so many good things, I should be all right. No! Then the attention shifts to ourselves again. Then we lift up ourselves. We shouldn't. That doesn't give the assurance of which our Lord's Day speaks either. No, Christ must increase. I must decrease. I must recognize Christ in my life. His sacrifice for my sins. His image for my walk. His spirit for my attitude in life. His faithfulness in my daily work. His grace in my daily delight in His commandments. A holy life that shows the genuineness of faith and confirms the assurance. And so we come to our third point, a life as a testimony. A holy life is a testimony. For you read and hear it time and again, beloved, the expression, we are living in a post-Christian era. Christianity belongs to the past, is obsolete. It's on the way out. There only are a few groups who don't realize that yet, but they will find out. Now, it's in such a climate that we receive the encouragement here to win a neighbor over for Christ by our godly walk of life. That would seem so to imply the opposite development, progress and increase rather than disappearance. Would it not be better, brothers and sisters, to forget about this concern for increase in a world like today? Let's be happy about what we have, and let's try to hang on to that as much as possible. That's difficult enough as it is. Let's just accept the facts, the decline. You can't reverse the trend anyway. No, we don't. That would be against the gospel, against Christ's mandate for sure. We still have a word for the world. However, we don't have to think in terms of big projects or rallies, or so that's true. That by our godly living, our neighbors may be won for Christ. That starts at home. Just like we have seen in regard to the keys of the kingdom in Lord's Day 31, Christ's work begins at home with self-discipline and then with mutual discipline, with our neighbor in the family, in the pew, and at work. Let's encourage them first to follow Christ wholeheartedly, radically. It's the great wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit, beloved, that in all these matters our attention is drawn to our neighbor. Loving a brother, a sister on the other side of the world is not so difficult. But showing love, patience, kindness to a fellow member in the congregation often is a different story. Winning our neighbors for Christ. How about starting at home? Our children belong to the covenant of God. We don't believe in covenant automatism. At baptism, the parents vow by oath to nurture their children in the doctrine of the gospel and in godliness. That means that in a Christian upbringing, it be made clear to the children who Christ is and what his work means for us. It also means, however, that the atmosphere, the attitudes, the interaction, the example of the parents is godly in Christ. In that way, they show the children that Christ means everything to them. It should be evident in all that they say and do and show that Christ is everything to them, and that through him they live for God. Then the children become curious about these powers that move them, interested in the thoughts that motivate them, won over for the promises which incite them. Our neighbor won for Christ, what a testimony indeed a family life in the Lord is for the neighbors in the street, beloved. I know from experience that they are watching us closely. You'll be amazed how much they see. What a handle that provides at occasions which lend themselves for further explanation. Love for God and the neighbor, when that is evident in attitude and actions, in words and deeds, are bound to draw the attention. Friendliness, considerateness, and care draw the attention because it's so unusual, especially in our day and age, that it happens at the most surprising moments that you receive the opportunity to witness of Christ and what he means for you. Beloved, the progress of the church is not a hopeless affair. Christ himself is with his church till the end of the age. By his Holy Spirit, he continues working till the last member has been added to his church. The history of the church has shown times of persecution, even, which appeared conducive for a special attraction to the faith. There are many stories of miraculous ways in which God broke hearts that seemed impenetrable for the gospel of his Son. No, you know what? Unfaithfulness, lack of commitment, inconsistency, those are the causes quite often which form an obstacle to the faith for the neighbor. In families too. That's what turns children off. When they are forced to go to church and pray, while otherwise the parents live a life of indifference, of negativism, of stubbornness. Negativism in church going and preaching discussion as well has done irreparable damage to many a covenant child who could no longer see what the big deal of faith was all about. Let's listen well, beloved, when the gospel is proclaimed. Use the opportunities when you can study the scriptures together for the strengthening of your faith and for the increase in holiness. These are indispensable tools. They will lead to an increase in the fruits of your faith. They will help live in greater unity with Christ and with one another. They are the basis as well for your conversation and testimonies at home and in the world. The more knowledgeable you become and the more firmly you trust in the words of your Savior, the more you will be able to testify of that great work of salvation that God has done in your life. Then apply all this in a Christian life filled with Christian deeds. Those are the fruits a victorious Christ works through his glorious Spirit. Amen.